And this morning, as we continue to study Matthew's Gospel together, having had a couple of weeks, a hiatus, looking at other portions of God's Word, I would ask that you either turn in your Bibles, if you brought one from home, or the Scriptures are found here in your bulletin as well, Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 46. As we get started with our sermon here in just a moment, I'll review where we have been most recently. So let's just begin even now with the reading of Scripture, asking God to bless our hearts through the truth of His Word. So Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23, these events that are recorded after Jesus has entered triumphantly into Jerusalem in these closing days before His betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. And so we read that when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and did the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. May God grant the blessing of his Spirit to his word, that indeed we might have life eternal through it." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would prepare our hearts to be able to see Jesus by faith and to hear his teaching and to receive it into our lives. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus and the authority with which he spoke. And we pray that that very authority might prevail over us today against even the ignorance and lack of understanding and rebellion that yet resides in us all. Strengthen us, work in us, Make us to be more and more those who follow Jesus and bear fruit for Him as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a number of weeks ago now, we did look together at that powerful prophetic symbol, Jesus cursing the fig tree, the tree that had leaves upon it, which indicated that ought also to have had fruit. There was no fruit. And so Jesus cursed that tree. And we show that that was indeed a symbol of the religion that he found in his day. It was leafy. It appeared to be vibrant, but there was no fruit to the glory of God. And Jesus then went on to show us that prayer is a powerful solution and antidote to that. That indeed, as we pray, that God would do similar things through us, exposing and even healing hypocrisy, helping people to bear fruit for the glory of God in their faith, and also that enables us to move mountains, if you will, that even as God has promised safety and provision for His people, that as we call upon Him, as we turn to Him, our faith is not empty, but it bears the fruit of glorifying God and all of the wonderful provision He makes in our lives. Well, here as we turn to this next section, and really it does relate to the bearing of fruit of the fig tree, because you notice here that the second parable, the parable of the tenants, is all about bearing fruit. Right, verse 41, even the leaders who are confronting Jesus understand that that parable is about bearing fruit. That even though the first tenants didn't give the fruit, that the owner will come and he'll lease that land to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And so this whole section is tied together by this issue of bearing fruit for the glory of God. And so we want to think about what Jesus is doing here, because he is confronted by people as he's teaching, and then he gives an answer, he asks a follow-up question, and then eventually he does answer, as we'll see, the very question that was posed to him. So first of all, we want to get the big picture, and then we want to look at the ways that this applies to our lives this morning. So the first thing we need to understand about the big picture is in verses 23 through 27 that Jesus turns the tables on his interrogators. So we're told here in the text that the chief priests and the elders come up to Jesus, and they're concerned about the things that he is doing, and they want to know by what authority he does them. And it's hard to know exactly what they're referring to when they talk about the things that he is doing. Probably they just mean everything that's going on. You know, Jesus entering triumphantly, Jesus receiving the praises of the children, Jesus healing those in the court of the temple, the lame and the blind, Jesus here being willing to stand up and teach and gather a crowd around him. Probably they're concerned about it all. And so they pose a question to Jesus: by what authority are you doing these things? And in interrogating Jesus in this way, they probably are at least hoping to embarrass him. If he has nothing to say, he'll lose face in front of the crowd. And maybe at most they're hoping that he'll say something that they can use to indict him. To say, well, he says he's speaking on authority of heaven. And that's blasphemy. How dare that he says that he's speaking with such authority. But here we find that Jesus turns the tables. And it's a little bit like what we read about in Psalm 5, verse 10, where the psalmist says, let them fall by their own counsels. Even as Jesus' might as God is infinitely superior to the might of these men, even as Jesus' eternal being and infinite being is infinitely bigger than the being of these mere men, so his wisdom is infinitely greater than their wisdom. Their wisdom is mere foolishness. And so Jesus turns the table and he asks them a question in turn. And what Jesus does is to put them on the horns of a dilemma. He puts them between a rock and a hard place. What about John? Where was his authority? From where did his ministry come? And very quickly they realize that they had been outflanked and outmaneuvered. Jesus turns the tables on them. Now in verses 28 through 32, with that first parable, we realize that Jesus, in fact, actually answers his own question. Because this parable of the two sons resolves itself so that Jesus can say, you know, even as the Father talked to the two sons, the Father being a picture of God, so John talked to you and to the community around you, and some responded one way, and you leaders responded another way. But you see what's implied there. John speaks, and it is though the Father is speaking. And so what Jesus has done is to answer the question of where John's authority is derived from. It is derived from the Father. He spoke as the Father's messenger. So he answers that question and in fact then poses another one implicitly. The weight and the worth of John's message has now been established. But now the question is, how will people respond to the weight of the authority of that message? And that question is yet to be answered. But then the third thing we notice about this last parable, the parable of the two tenants, is that at that point Jesus really does answer the question that they posed to him. Jesus is not being evasive, right? Jesus is not, as it were, manipulating the circumstances here when they say, you know, by what authority are you doing these things? He does answer the question. But you see, with perfect love and out of the truth that flows through him and the wisdom of God, he ultimately answers it in a way that is designed to convict the hearts of his interrogators. And in that sense, to warn them about the perils of what it is that they are doing in questioning him and opposing him. And ultimately then, on a pathway to be destroyed by him if they do not repent. Because the question was, by what authority do you do these things? And in the parable of the tenants, the landowner sends, right, his servants. So the landowner is God the Father. And what does he do? He sends his servants, the prophets. And he sends the prophets all throughout the Old Testament to call the people back in repentance to him and to the covenant that he had established with them. But what do? They don't listen. They throw Jeremiah to the bottom of the well, right? Tradition has it that they saw Isaiah in 2. They shed the blood of Zechariah before the altar, right? They will not listen. So the father, the landowner, then sends his son to represent him. And so Jesus, of course, is the son, uniquely, as we'll see, representing the father, going forth one last time to plead, won't you turn? But even though even his entreaty is rejected, then we will see that as this unfolds, we find that even in that rejection, the authority of Jesus is truly established. Because the animosity of the people actually establishes the authority of Christ's word. Because his word includes that foretelling of their animosity. So Jesus answers the question. His authority, as we'll see, is not only coming from heaven. His authority is that of heaven come to earth. So that's the big picture. Now let's work through some applications here this morning. It's a long list, but we're going to work through them very briefly, each one in turn. So thinking about the applications of this whole encounter, first thing we need to see is the selfishness of unbelief. We see this in a couple of different levels. We see it on the part of the leaders, who when Jesus puts them on the horns of the dilemma, don't ask, well, is it true? Where does the authority of John derive from? They don't ask the question of truth, what really is the fact, but rather they say, well, what can we do to answer this question in a way that is politically expedient? It's selfishness that guides their actions. Later on, we think about the parable of the tenants. And these tenants have had everything given to them. They've been put in a wonderful situation. The circumstances have been perfectly arranged for them. Right? But what is it that stirs their reaction to the servants and eventually the son of the landowner? They want the fruit for themselves. They don't want to relinquish it to the landowner. They want to hold on to it to benefit themselves. And so what we see in these different ways is how Jesus is revealing a psychology of unbelief. And so often in our world, we're told that people have intellectual problems with the Christian faith. And it's not to say that those intellectual questions that are posed should be entirely disregarded or treated as though they were insignificant. And there are answers to the questions that are posed. But so often, unbelief reduces to an internal dialogue in most hearts, not of, is it true, but is it beneficial to me? And there's a moral dimension to unbelief here, in which people have come to recognize that as they live in the world where God has privileged them, that if they are to acknowledge him, they must relinquish their self-determination. They need to vacate the autonomous zone of their own lives and put God front and center, first and primary and utmost, if they acknowledge his existence. Just an important reminder as an aside that so much of unbelief that may pose in terms of high-minded intellectual pursuits may really reduce down to the fact that people realize that if they acknowledge God, there are things that they have to let go of. But a second thing that we learn here is the true authority of God's messengers. So again, as Jesus gives this first parable, the parable of the two sons, he says that in that sense, John is the ambassador or the messenger, the representative of the father who appeals to the two sons and has the two sons give the differing responses. John here is standing, as it were, in the place of the father. There's a picture of authority. God giving a message to John that John then shares and passes along to those in his day. So when John said to the people, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near," that wasn't something that he made up for himself. It was the message that God had given him to speak. When John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he didn't make that up. It was a message that God, through his Spirit, revealed to John about the wonderful work of Jesus Christ, the one who'd be slain for your sin and mine. And so it comes with the authority of heaven. But as we've already seen then, we also have the servants that are sent by the landowner to those who are leasing out his land. And those messengers also come bearing not a message that is derived from themselves, but they take the message of the landowner. And the message is, give to him what is due to him. Give him the fruits in their seasons. It's authoritative. It's not something that they've dreamed up, but has been given to them to in turn pass along. And of course, then the son comes. And when the Son comes, he speaks in behalf also of the Father. A message that bears the authority and weight of what the owner, the Father, would say to those in his vineyard. And so we find here this question of authority is answered so powerfully for us. The prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself, the Word made flesh, come bearing a message that is divine, a message that we cannot ignore, a message that we can't just set aside because it comes with all the weight of the truth and wisdom of Almighty God placed upon it. What God has given us in his written word comes with the weight of God's authority. Paul says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Peter reminds us that no prophet prophesied according to the will of man, but rather he was born by God in the giving of those prophecies. So it is that we know that God's written word is inerrant, true in all that it affirms. It is infallible. It is the perfect guide unto salvation. But it is also authoritative. In all that God would say to you, it is never meant to be ignored. And it is unacceptable to set parts of it aside. The authority of God's messengers is the authority of God himself. The Bible is not only the world's most exciting book, but also its most unique and universally important book. The third thing we find here by application is the open door of repentance. Jesus says here in verse 31, he says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." The tax collectors and prostitutes believed John, Jesus goes on to say. And this is a wonderful reminder that the door of salvation is open always to those who with humble hearts would repent of their sin before the Lord. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they were like that first son who initially rejected God. They didn't want to do what he would have them to do. But later on, they relented. and they turned from that rebellion and they embraced. They believed, Jesus says, the message of repentance that John proclaimed. And so though they started life as rebels, they ended life as those who were repentant. And this is a wonderful reminder to all of us that for those who are followers of Jesus, the past does not enslave us. But rather, in fact, in Christ Jesus, the past is forgiven as we receive Him in the present and as we then are assured of eternal blessings through the work of Jesus. And so regret does not need to enslave us. The past does not need to hold us down. Another thing that we find here is the vanity of idle talk. The vanity of idle talk. Because you notice here in verse 30 that the second son sure does know the right thing to say, doesn't he? The father goes to the other son and said the same, go and work in the vineyard. And he answered him, I go, sir. In the things that he says, he is compliant and willing and polite and even eager. He's just chomping at the bit to go and to do the work that the father has assigned him. But in the end, it was merely talk. There was no substance behind it. Because in the end, though he had come across so eager and polite, in the end, he doesn't go and do what has been asked. Again, a portrayal of the leaders of Jesus' day, who talked well and had all this religious fluff in their lives, but when push comes to shove, it was merely talk, and talk is cheap. And there wasn't substance. There wasn't, again, this laboring for the glory of God that God is always longing to see in those who are truly a part of His kingdom and endowed by the power of the Spirit of the King. And we have to ask ourselves today, how much of our piety, how much of our faith is merely so much talk? Empty promises to God. God, we're going to get more serious. We're going to do more for You. We're going to say goodbye forever to that sin or that thing that's been a stumbling block. And we talk and we make our promises and we express our commitments. But then when push comes to shove, maybe it was all in vain. Oh, we think of how it is that our talk sometimes can impress other people. But remember the context of this passage. Jesus is the one who sorts through the leaves because He's looking for the fruit. And so He can sort through the talk. He's wanting to see the substance. He's wanting to see the reality. He's wanting to see the fruit of the Spirit that He would endow all of His followers to possess, that brings about a great and marvelous change and blessing upon a soul. Next, we find here the rebellion of sinful man. And we see this portrayed so compellingly in the parable of the tenants. How it is that these tenants push back at everything, absolutely everything, that the owner tries to do. They lash out at the plans and purposes of the owner. They oppose his message. They harden their hearts to his patience. They refuse to give him what belongs to him. They conspire against his will. They even irrationally believe that they can acquire what belongs to him if they kill his heir. And indeed, in killing his heir, killing the son, they demonstrate that if they could just get their hands on the landowner himself, they'd do away with him as well, because their violence knows no boundary. And again, we think of God then, in that position relative to rebellious mankind, which in everything opposes God and stands against His messengers and refuses His patience and conspires against His will and purposes. And ultimately, in having Jesus sentenced to death, demonstrating that if they could get their hands on God in heaven, they would pull Him down from His throne and they would smite Him beneath their feet. Oh, they instinctively and reflexively reject every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Even though, as I mentioned a moment ago, none of us live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A reminder here that even as the rebellious human heart instinctively and reflexively turns against everything God would ever do or be or say or accomplish, that this is what the gospel is able to overcome, to make rebels, friends. To make those who are cosmic enemies of the true and living God, those who are now His sons and daughters, living at peace with Him and endeavoring to serve not self, but to endeavor to serve the One who has done all things for their salvation. That's what God is doing for you. That's what God is doing for those with whom you share the gospel, making rebels to be servants and sons. Then we see here, sixth of all, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself says here in verse 37, finally, He sent His Son to them saying, they will respect My Son. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, everyone who came before Him, no matter how great they were as a prophet of God, they were all merely servants, whether Elijah and Elisha performing miracles, even bringing the dead back to life, or Ezekiel prophesying and speaking about the revelation of God's glory in the exile, or Daniel forecasting the end of that exile and the return of the people back into the land of promise. As great as these prophets were, they were merely servants. But Jesus is saying, I'm the Son. I stand in a qualitatively different relationship to the landowner than anyone else who has come before me. Here He once again is staking His claim to be not only the Son of God, but indeed to be God the Son. Even as He has used the words of the psalmist earlier on to say, you have taken my house, which should be my house of prayer, and made it a den of robbers, even as He has used the words of the psalmist to say, don't you hear how it is that out of the mouths of infants you've ordained praise? These things demonstrating that He is staking His claim as God the Son. So here He is showing that He stands in a unique relationship to God and to the people of God. He indeed is not merely a servant. He is a Son. And this does help us then to realize the weight of what Jesus has come to do. That as I mentioned a moment ago, He doesn't come, as it were, with an authority that is from heaven. He brings the authority of heaven to earth. And even here when He says, truly I say to you, it reminds us of Jesus used that same expression to introduce His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said long ago, but verily, verily, I say to you, He is the lawgiver because He is God in the flesh. We next find then the necessity of bearing fruit. Because once again, in this second parable, curse or blessing, life or destruction has to do with the issue of bearing fruit. Notice again verse 43, after Jesus has heard their answer, what will the landowner do? He affirms it. And says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Once again, the issue of bearing fruit for God is absolutely instrumental. Although the analogy or the principle has changed just a little bit, you notice. Because here in the context of the parable, there is this assumption that all are experiencing the privileges of God who gives life and breath and everything else. And fruit, as it were, is forthcoming from the efforts and lives that we have and the talents and energies and strength that we possess. The fruit is being produced, unlike the fig tree. But the question of this parable is it willingly presented to God? Is it willingly offered up to Him to bring praise and honor to Him because He's the one who gives all the good gifts, establishes the privileges, and grants through His Son the message of salvation by which these things can be offered to His glory? That's a powerful challenge to us because we think about all the outcomes of our lives, right? All of the churn of our energy and strength and work and all the things we do and all the time that we have. There are things that are coming out of our lives all the time. And the question is, you see, not whether we have been privileged. We have been privileged. God has privileged all of us in so many ways. That's not the question. The question is, what are we going to do with the privilege that God has invested in us? Do we want to see Him glorified and others blessed? Or do we act as though the things that He has given are simply to be hoarded away for our own sake? necessity of bearing fruit, giving the fruit of our lives unto the Lord. And then the last thing we find here are the marvels of God's plan. And I take that word right from the quotation from Psalm 118 that Jesus cites in verse 42. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And what Jesus refers to there is that which God is doing that is marvelous, is this whole process by which this stone was rejected by the builders, those who have the expertise supposedly to be able to evaluate such things and know where the stone would be put into place in the temple. This stone has been rejected by the experts, so-called, but God has taken it and made it to be the cornerstone. And the psalmist says, the Lord is doing these things. They're marvelous in our eyes. They stagger our understanding. They exceed what we could ever expect. And Jesus is saying that is now true of all these things that he has been unfolding. As they have come asking him about authority, he has turned the tables on them. He's answered his own question about John's authority. He's answered their original question about his own authority, and now he shows again that their opposition is not an obstacle to his authority, but is actually enfolded within it. Because amazingly, we read here in verse 45 that they perceived that he was speaking about them. And so they were really upset. But even as they realize that Jesus is speaking about them in the parables, they don't somehow understand that he is also including their animosity within the confines of the very things that he said about them. That their anger is demonstrating his authority. That they are predictably playing the role that God had assigned for them to play in his full redemptive plan. Because rather than their opposition and ultimately the enmity that would lead them to have Jesus sentenced to death on a cross, rather than that, ultimately conflicting with what God is intending to do, this parable in which the son goes knowing he will be mistreated, knowing that hands will be laid upon him, he'll be taken outside the vineyard and killed, Jesus is again showing this is God's plan. That their opposition is simultaneously a revelation of the lowest depths of the evil of the human heart, that they would take the one who is love incarnate and slaughter him mercilessly and unjustly. That is a sign of the evil of humanity, but at the same time, it is a demonstration of the boundless love and grace of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he would send his Son a ransom for sinners like that, sinners like you and me. And in the process, Jesus says, here's the marvelous thing he's doing. This stone rejected is now the cornerstone. And there's an indication here, the closing of the old. The nation of Israel, coextensive with the visible church, is coming to an end. The glorious dawning of something new, a new visible people made up of all believers, every tribe and nation and language, who would now go forth into the world bearing fruit. Even that glorious commission that Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew's gospel to make disciples. So that even in this opposition, there is a revelation of the authority of Jesus, who tells these things in advance, but even more importantly, has embraced them for himself in order to save us and to be the founder of a glorious new community that would go to the ends of the world to declare his praises. You and I are part of that nation today as we receive by faith the message of Jesus' true authority. As we trust in the ransom that he has paid to save us from our sins, as we trust in the Spirit that he gives from his ascended and glorious throne to empower us, as we listen to his authority and realize that Jesus never gives any suggestions, he always speaks with glorious and grace-filled commands, then we are part of that people bearing fruit to God. Have you trusted in Jesus today? Are you willingly presenting the fruit of your life to Jesus today? Is Jesus your cornerstone today? And indeed, do you see in him the foundation of a people, a nation, his church that bear fruit for his glory? If you're able to answer these questions, yes, these things are true for me, then indeed, the question of Jesus' authority has been answered for you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for everyone who is hearing your words today, whether here in person or at home. And Lord, we know that in both cases there are certain inconveniences and difficulties and distractions that attend to listening to your word. But Lord, thank you so much for the relevancy and importance and power of your message through the prophets, the apostles, but most of all, that message that has come through your Son, in whom all of your promises are yes and amen. Father, grant us freely of your Spirit today that we might receive the blessings of taking hold of Christ, knowing him to be our Savior and our Lord. And Father, how desperately we want our lives as individuals and as a church to bear fruit for the glory of your name. Make it so. Make it so, O God. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a hymn of response that is found on the fourth page of your bulletin. And if you're able, won't you join me in standing as we sing together, "Fill Thou My Life, O Lord, My God." Just a reminder, after the sung response to the benediction, I would ask that everyone would be seated and the ushers will help us be dismissed from the back to the front. And if you'd be so kind as, again, not to have conversations in the foyer or on the steps, but find a shady patch out back on the grass and greet one another there so that we don't have a bottleneck here at the back of the auditorium. But now, may the Lord's blessing be pronounced over all of us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.